Well, by all appearances, the man sitting at the desk had everything together. He was smart, successful, and well-connected. He had money, and he had power. You see, the only way he could have gotten his job in the first place was to be able to outbid every other competitor out there. And sure, this had cost him a pretty penny in the beginning. I mean, he had to buy the contract, he had to hire the help, then he went about setting up his enterprise and finding the right guards who could both intimidate people and be trusted. The starting expenses of this were pretty high, but it had paid off in the long run, and now he was raking in the dough. You see, the trick to his job was to figure out exactly how much profit he could make without making people too angry. I mean, there were the usual taxes, the half shekel tax that people owed to the temple, the tax or tribute that everyone else had to pay that wasn't a Roman citizen. Congratulations, you get to live here. Pay for it. There was a head tax and a property tax. And then there were customs collections and import and export fees and tolls for traveling along the roads and anything else they could think of to get away with. And then, of course, there were the overhead costs that he had to put up, like security and protection and record keeping and transportation. And then he still needed to get paid. I mean, he had to make back his contract costs plus enough to survive. And his job was tough. So, of course, he needed to be paid well. Imagine all the stress he was under and all the decisions he had to make on a daily basis about people he was seeing and meeting and ascertaining how much they were worth. And so he felt he could also charge fees on top of everything else. It was a commission. Now, if he'd stopped just to do the math, he probably would have seen that the average family that he met paid 30 to 40% in taxes. But that's not his problem. He was just doing his job. And he was doing it quite well, according to his last progress report from his boss. You see, if anyone complained, he would simply say, "It's not personal, it's business." And if they complained too loudly, he'd have them tossed out or roughed up. Oh yeah, Matthew was probably quite successful. He was probably quite wealthy from his job. He had power, position, and influence. He could make business leaders tremble when he walked through the door. And he had the ear of local politicians and aristocrats and celebrities. And sure, he was hated by his fellow Jews. He was seen as a collaborator, a traitor, a patsy by Jews who despised the Roman overlords. And he was seen as religiously impure and unclean because he was constantly coming into contact with Gentiles through his work. We don't know if Matthew was dishonest, but everyone probably thought so. Because most of the tax collectors were. And if he were honest with himself, that kept him up at night sometimes. He hated being hated. And he always felt like an outsider when he was in town. But it's just the price of doing business, you know. And then one day, it was a day like any other. Matthew was sitting outside at his desk, literally minding his own business and going about his work. It was a day like any other, but something incredible was about to take place. And here's how the gospel records it. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "And follow me," he told him. Now, we have no idea if this is the first time that these two have met. It could be that Matthew had come collecting taxes from Jesus along the way, or that he'd stopped to hear Jesus preaching a sermon, or he'd met him along the road, or he was there as Jesus healed someone, or maybe he knew someone whose life was transformed by Jesus, or maybe this is the first time ever they've ever encountered each other. We simply don't know. But Jesus sees something in Matthew. He sees, I think, what Matthew could be if he simply followed in the steps of the Master. He knew he could become an incredible disciple. And so Jesus says, "Follow me." And here's an incredible thing that happens next. The guy actually got up and did it. Right? He got up and followed Jesus. How incredible is that? What would make this guy give up everything? Because that's how Luke, in his parallel version of this story, explains what happens here. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything behind. I mean, he's leaving his powerful position, his prestige, his influence, his wealth, and his successful career. As one commentator I read this week stated, Matthew probably left more than any of the other disciples when he packed up to follow Jesus. You see, the fishermen seem to have kept their boats if we read the rest of the Gospels, but Matthew's career couldn't parallel his calling to becoming a disciple. And yet Matthew walked away from it all. He knew his life would never be the same when he got up from his chair, yet something compelled him to stand up. Something called him to leave it all behind and follow in the steps of Jesus. And there's an interesting contrast that we're supposed to see here in the book of Matthew. You see, Matthew 8 and 9 are the chapters immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, and they're built around a cluster of three kind of miracle stories where Jesus heals people and drives out demons and calms a storm. And then they're interspersed with these little selections and stories about what it means to be a disciple. And the very first discipleship discussion comes in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. Jesus is surrounded by a great crowd of people, and he's just being approached by all sorts of people wanting to hear from him and learn from him. And at that moment, Jesus is approached by a teacher of the law who says this, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This is a man of great learning and achievement, a rabbi and teacher who would be highly regarded and well-respected in his community, a man with social standing who is admired by all. If anyone should be a disciple of Jesus, it's this guy. And then Jesus puts him off, where he responds by saying, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The guy doesn't respond at all. We just have to imagine he kind of just walks away. And we don't know what causes Jesus to push back on this man's assertion. "I want to be your follower." And Jesus says, "Do you really?" We can assume that Jesus knows the motivations and thoughts that are in his heart. We saw that last week as Jesus was able to discern things that people weren't actually saying out loud. It's possible this man was coming to Jesus with the wrong motives or intentions. But I want us to contrast that story of discipleship found in Matthew 8 with the amazing contrast we find here in Matthew 9. Matthew is a Jew, but an outsider because he collaborates with Romans. Where the rabbi in Matthew 8 is respected, Matthew is despised. Where the rabbi is seen as the ultimate model of godliness, Matthew would be demeaned as a terrible sinner. And we see through this interaction that Jesus isn't worried about appearance or social customs, whereas people would have chosen the rabbi in a heartbeat. Jesus chooses the tax collector. And Jesus is reminding us that he truly has come to call the despised, the dejected, and the downtrodden. Jesus has come to be a friend of sinners. And so he says, "Follow me." And Jesus doesn't immediately expect Matthew to have it all together. He doesn't expect him to know all the right doctrines at that moment or memorize a certain quota of scripture or even go and repay all of his old debts. Jesus doesn't mention any of that. No, instead, Jesus just says, "Leave your old way of life in favor of a new, better way of life. Leave your life of abundance and taking from people and come to a true and abundant life in following me." It was his time with Jesus that was going to transform him. And it happened. Matthew's life will never be the same again. And I want us to imagine for a moment Matthew telling this story throughout his lifetime. I mean, he incorporated his calling into this gospel narrative, and I'm sure that this story was always on his mind and on his lips. "This is what Jesus did for me. He called me when I didn't deserve it. When I wasn't even looking for it, when I thought that I had it all together and I had everything that I wanted, but I secretly knew that I didn't. And he knew the deepest longings of my heart. And look at how he transformed my life. And I'm sure he always told that story with tears in his eyes, thinking about what might have been had he never known Jesus, but amazed at what he had become. And what we do know is that Matthew is so enthralled with this rabbi, this new person that he's following, and this calling to discipleship, that he invites all of his friends to come and to meet Jesus with him. Matthew opens up his home and he sends out word that he's going to hold a feast, a banquet, so that everyone he knows can come and celebrate his new life. Come and meet this man that is changing everything for me. Matthew invited his friends into his home, not the social or religious elite. Because of his position, Matthew would have had to associate with people who were like himself. The people he could hang out with were other tax collectors and collaborators and people on the fringes of their society. Some will lovingly call them the Am Haaretz, which means the people of the land. It's people who just couldn't follow the Pharisees' rules and regulations because they had work to do. Now, that might be the nice thing that we might call them. But most scholars think the people who were sitting around Matthew's table that evening included Roman officials and smugglers and swindlers and pimps and prostitutes. And those are the people that Jesus sat down to dinner with. There was a common adage in Jewish thought, to share a meal is to share a life. Because meals were social occasions that defined peer groups and set your social status. You ate with people who were like you. And eating with someone was an invitation of acceptance into a specific group or people. And I want us to stop and think about that for just a second. That Jesus, the Messiah, God made flesh, the sinless Savior of the world, the Holy One sent to overcome sin and evil and Satan, sat down to dine with the worst of the worst. With people that respectable Jews wouldn't even talk to, let alone associate with, at least not publicly. And Jesus wasn't condoning their actions or validating their lifestyles. His meal doesn't stem from an attitude of, everyone's okay, or you just do you. Instead, Jesus sat down with them to eat with them because Jesus loved them. Jesus came for them. Yes, he came for the least of these and the worst of the worst. He came to bring sinners home and to call them to repentance. And in order to do that, they were welcome at his table anytime. Which frustrates and aggravates and angers the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They were indignant at his audacity. Doesn't he know what these people are like? Isn't he a rabbi? Isn't he supposed to be a holy man? Doesn't he know the law? How could he deign to eat with these vile, sinful people? This must say something about his character. Now, that's what they're thinking. Their question, however, is less direct, a little more passive-aggressive. Rather than confronting Jesus, they go to his disciples and they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and other sinners?" But it's Jesus who goes out to answer them. As he says this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I come to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners." Here Jesus defines his mission and his ministry. "I came for those who realize that they need me. Those who realize they have a problem." Chances are you're not going to the doctor if you don't think there's a problem, right? Now, we live in a day and age in which kind of a yearly physical is something we're suggested to do. Some of us do that and some of us don't. I recently met with a friend who told me that they hadn't seen a doctor in 15 years and they'd like to keep it that way. Okay, that's how some of us feel. But I mean, if you feel sick, that's when you go to see a doctor. You're not going just to hang out and talk. "I love all the doctors in our church. I'll hang out with you any other time. I'm not coming to your office to do that." Jesus is saying you don't go to the doctor if you don't feel like you need a doctor. And Jesus isn't telling the Pharisees that they're righteous and they have it all together. Jesus is saying you're in much of need of me as anyone else is. And they don't have it all together no matter how much they think they do. But that's the problem here. They think they have it all figured out. They think they keep the Torah, they build a hedge around it, and then they make their interpretation more important than the law itself. And then they insisted that anyone who couldn't keep their interpretation was simply not as holy and righteous and godly as they were. And really, you had no chance to be holy, righteous, and godly. It was all about what they could accomplish. Through God's grace, of course, we'll say that. But really, it's about our own merit. So of course they wouldn't think they needed Jesus. They wouldn't call on a religious physician unless they finally realized that their understanding was way off base. And Jesus here is calling them out of their hypocrisy. You say you follow the law, well then go and learn a message from Hosea 6:6. You see, people in Hosea's day claimed that they followed the law. They went and did the sacrifices the right way, but they went home and they refused to live as God would have them live. They never lived with mercy. And does that sound familiar to you? Jesus seems to be asking them. If you Pharisees want to be godly, then understand that God's mercy is for all people. So what does that message mean for you today? Well, maybe it's personal. Maybe you need to hear today that you don't have to be perfect. Maybe you've been trying for so hard, for so long, to get all of your theological ducks in a row, and you think if you just were a little bit smarter, you had a little bit more knowledge, if you knew just a little more information, if you could get your life into just a little more order, then you could come and follow Jesus. Or maybe you think that you've simply sinned too much, that there's too much in your past and too much that you wrestle with in your present, too many addictions and sins and shortcomings. God's grace might be for everyone else, you think, but not for me. You don't know what I've done. But here's what's amazing about this story to me. Jesus sits down with people from all walks of life. He stops and he sits down with religious questioners, and he sits down with the self-righteous. He sits down with the worst of sinners and he breaks bread with them. He calls tax collectors and outcasts and pimps and prostitutes. He calls them because he wants to make them righteous. And we sing it almost every Sunday, but do we believe it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible and especially this story tells me so. And he calls you just as you are, not as you ought to be. Jesus is going to make you what he wants you to be. And he wants to make you righteous, but he can only do that once you make him the Lord of your life. So maybe today that message is personal. Or maybe today we'll take it personally a different direction. Maybe it makes us look at our own understanding of what the gospel means. Do you really believe that the gospel is good news for all? Do you present it like it's good news, a message of hope, grace, love, and mercy? Do we truly accept that God's salvation is for all people? Do we truly believe that God calls the messy? Do you actually believe that God's table is big enough for everyone? That we don't have to agree to sit down and have a meal and to share what matters in life? Because Jesus set that example for us. If he is calling all people to righteousness and discipleship and repentance, then we are asked to offer that to anyone and everyone that we meet. Jesus was never afraid to sit down with those with whom he disagreed and offer hospitality to those unlike him, and we can and should do the same. Because we, as followers of Christ, as people who wear the name Christian, are called to actually be like Christ and to try to be like the Jesus that we say we serve, to become more like him in the way that we live and love, act and invite, speak and serve. And we should do the same as Jesus does because God loves everyone. And God sees what he wants them to become. We're talking about a God who takes a tax collector and makes him a disciple. who sits down with pimps and prostitutes and Roman outcasts and people who have demons and diseases and say, you can be a beloved child of God through grace, peace, redemption, and reconciliation that's offered through Jesus Christ. Anyone and everyone is welcome at God's table. That's how big the love of God is, that God calls the messy. And if we're honest, all of us are messy, right? All of us are in need of a physician. The only difference between people who have taken on Christ and those who haven't is that we say, hey, we're messy, and we're sinful, and we're broken, and we need you. And God says, I'm here, and you are mine. And he's calling us to a different way of life, but it starts with saying, I need you. We serve an amazing God, amen. We serve a God of grace and mercy and hope and love. And that's the message he needs us and wants us to hear this morning, that he loves us where we are, and he wants to make us what he wants us to become. God is good. We're going to offer this time of invitation. If there's a way we can bless you today publicly, if we can pray for you or lift you up, if you need to learn more about God or who he is, or if you want to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior today, we want to do that through repentance and through baptism and through walking in a new life, and we'd love to celebrate with you that way. Or if you want to just rejoice in what God is doing and has done, we'd love to do that with you too. If there's a way we can bless you today, we're going to sing this song. You're welcome to come to the front.